Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a open telephone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment. The number is 844-484-5737. Our lines are open right now, so you can get right through. That's usually not the case, so you can take advantage of this by using this number, 844-484-5737. You know, I heard our former California Governor Jerry Brown today made an announcement that there's doomsday is upon us. I don't know if you saw that in the news today. He said on the doomsday clock, we are at 11:58, which is 2 minutes before midnight, 2 minutes before doomsday, apparently. He didn't say how long a particular minute lasts in this clock. But he's talking about nuclear destruction, which sounds like a page out of the 1970s. We used to hear a lot about nuclear destruction in the 70s. Haven't heard much about that in recent years, but he says we're like passengers on the Titanic and we don't see the iceberg coming up. He almost sounds like some of these Bible prophecy guys who say similar things, that we're very near the end and the world's on a collision course with, the end of the world, which, of course, among Christian prophecy teachers, they usually mean the second coming of Christ. He doesn't mean that. He just means, I guess he just means nuclear destruction. You know, whenever I've heard people make these dire predictions of the end of the world, I mean, especially non-Christian people, and seen movies, like movies that are, you know, science fiction movies about the end of the world is imminent. Aliens are going to blow the world up or something like that's going to happen. A meteor is going to hit the world. The world's coming to an end. There's a terrible disease spreading over the world that's going to wipe out everyone. I mean, all of these doomsday scenarios, I think, yeah, and what if that doesn't happen? If it doesn't happen, let me ask you this. If the end of the world came today, and I'm not saying this as a Christian per se, I mean, from a Christian point of view specifically, if the end of the world came today, how many people would die? Well, everybody on the earth would die. Okay, take another scenario. Suppose the end of the world comes in 100 years instead of today. How many people living now will die? All of them. Even though we'll die before that, we'll all die. Dying is what happens to human beings. If we all died on the same day, would that make any difference to us as individuals than if we all died on separate days? I'm not really sure why it would. I don't know why a doomsday scenario like that would be scary. You're either prepared to die or you're not. If you're prepared to die, well, then if you die along with everybody else, what's the problem? If you're not prepared to die, then you're in trouble because you're going to die anyway. Whether you die soon or late, you're going to die. And if you're not prepared to meet God, well, then it's not good for you. And so it doesn't really matter if the world ends on a given day, or if the population just dies off on different days. That's the universal thing that happens. The mortality rate of the human race is exactly 100%. It's never been less. And therefore, I don't know how this would motivate people to say, well, we're facing doomsday. Well, of course, everyone's facing doomsday. Prophecy experts sometimes say we're living in the last generation. Well, I don't know if we're living in the last generation or not. But I know you're living in your last generation. I'm living in my last generation. We're not going to get another one. This is the end for us. That is, we're living in our last century, at least. And so, I mean, these kinds of scares and stuff, I'm not really sure what they hope to do. I guess they're trying to move you to political action. But, you know, if it's really that close, if we're really on the brink of nuclear destruction, which I frankly think he's overstating the matter, I don't think we're quite that close to nuclear destruction per se. If that's the case, well, the next question is, what are you going to do about it? I don't know that he's made any practical suggestions about that. But I would say that whether we're on the brink of destruction or not, there's one thing you can do that makes a lot of sense, and that's get ready to meet God. Because you will die in the next 100 years or less. and you might die in the next 100 minutes or the next 100 days. Some will. I wouldn't be surprised. In fact, I think it's almost certain that among the many, many people listening to this program, some of them 100 days from now will probably not be here anymore just because of the law of averages. People do die, and there's a lot of people listening. So, you know, I just thought that was an interesting thing when I heard the news today about that. And then I heard on the same day headlines that New York State has made it legal and constitutional on their, in their constitution for abortion to take place right up until the birth moment and beyond it. That is to say, if somebody wants to, if somebody's gone into labor and they want an abortion, they can kill the baby while it's being born. Now, that's all, you know, that's not a new subject. That's called partial birth abortion. That's been favored in many circles of the left for a long time. But it's now not only legal, but they said, and if the abortion is botched and the baby survives, then it's legal to kill the baby. In other words, what Kermit Gosnell went to prison for, that is, killing babies after they were born or in the late term, and he went to prison for murder, and rightly so. And now it's perfectly legal in the state of New York, and they were celebrating that in the state government chambers today. Standing ovation, actually, I think they received when it was announced that it's now possible to kill babies after they're born as well as when they're in the womb. Now, what I can't figure out is what then makes it wrong for some madman to come up to another human being, let's say to an abortion doctor, and stab him and say, listen, this is just a late-term abortion here. You know, you were a botched abortion. You should have died instead of been born. And you're annoying to me. Just like, I mean, why would it be okay to kill a baby that was a botched abortion? But it's not legal to go into a hospital in general and kill babies. The only reason, there's only one reason, because at least one person finds the baby inconvenient. One person wants that baby gone. It may be that it's only one person, maybe just the mother. The father might want the baby to live. The grandparents might want the baby to live. All the friends and family might want the baby to live. But one person saying, I find this child inconvenient, suddenly makes it legal to kill them. Well, what if I find somebody inconvenient? Why would that be wrong to kill them? It just doesn't make sense. It's clear that the country is hurtling toward total lack of conscience about anything. I mean, if human life, especially the life of an innocent baby, cannot be sacred, cannot be protected by law, then, I mean, we're no better than the Nazis, frankly. Honestly, I mean, you might say, well, speak for yourself. I'm better than a Nazi. Maybe you are, but our society isn't. If our society doesn't rise up and say you cannot kill innocent people just because you find them inconvenient, if our society does not speak out, then we're just like the Germans who let the Nazis kill people that they found inconvenient, gypsies, Jews, mentally deficient people, and so forth. And so just because someone thinks you're inconvenient, you can be killed now. Well, not yet. Not if you're not a baby. But if the most innocent of all people can be killed for no good reason, just because someone wants them dead, well, then there can't be any good arguments for keeping other people alive who are less innocent than babies, who have less to commend them, who've done more harm in their lifetime than a baby has done. Certainly, if you can murder a baby because one person finds it inconvenient, then I can't imagine who couldn't be murdered if somebody finds them inconvenient. Both of these stories in the news today. We're on the doomsday clock at 11:58, according to Jerry Brown, and it's now legal in the state of New York, a state that I would be moving out of very quickly if I was living there myself, to kill babies. It's always been legal to kill babies by abortion. But then that was when they were pretending they weren't babies, you see. The pro-abortion people have always pretended, we're not talking about babies. We're talking about something less than a baby. But now we're talking about fully formed, fully born babies, just like any other baby that's born. The only difference is this one isn't wanted by one person. And it never occurs to anyone that there are lots of people who want these babies. If a woman goes so far as to give birth to a baby and she doesn't want it, there's plenty of people who would love to have it. But no, if she doesn't like it, she can kill it, even if she's the only person who doesn't like it. Because, of course, she has rights to her body. But how is a baby that's been born and is no longer in her body and has its own body, how is that part of her rights to her body? It's clear that rationality no longer has any role to play in making policies, especially for people who are trying to overthrow everything decent and all vestiges of Christian morality in our society. Now, some people say, don't get political. I'm not. I'm talking about morality. I'm not talking about politics. Morality is a Christian concern. And even if you're not politically concerned, you should be concerned about morality. And it certainly is immoral to kill innocent people. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Joe from Georgia. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Excellent. I had a quick question about the atonement. I wanted to know if you believe that Jesus suffered the wrath of the Father on the cross and how you handle the different theories of the atonement.
I handle the different theories of the atonement by finding some biblical merit in each of them. The theory that Christ defeated Satan, which is the Christus Victor theory, is certainly true. The idea that there's a ransom that was paid for humanity is certainly supported by actual direct statements of Scripture, too. Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. Paul said to Timothy that Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. So, I mean, certainly the ransom theory is correct. The idea of legal substitution, that, you know, human beings are criminals on death row, and that Jesus stepped in as part of the human race and took on the penalty of death for us, this legal substitution idea, I believe that concept is supported by the whole system of sacrifices that God instituted in the Old Testament to foreshadow Christ. Christ is considered to be the last of the sacrifices, and the sacrifices of the Old Testament certainly involved an innocent victim receiving the penalty, death, for guilty criminals, that is, human beings. So there's quite a few different views of the atonement out there, and all of them certainly have biblical merit. For some reason, as soon as somebody discovers a different one than the most common one, they think suddenly the most common one must be wrong. It hasn't crossed too many people's minds, I guess, that there's more than one way, more than one thing God can accomplish in a single act. But do I believe that Jesus absorbed the wrath of God against sin? I do, although I think the wrath of God is a difficult concept to fully understand. If we're saying that God was flying off the handle, that God was so angry he just couldn't control himself, he had to hurt somebody, and therefore Jesus, you know, stepped in the way and got hurt instead of us, I don't understand the wrath of God that way. I believe the wrath of God to be his just punishment against that which is destructive to his whole creation, which is sin. And those who sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. He told Adam and Eve, and the day you eat of it, you'll die. Obviously, dying is a penalty for sinning. Now, that's
kind of
like a
legal. You don't think there's a distinction between the wrath of God and the penalty of sin?
No, I don't. I don't. I think that the penalty of sin is what the Bible refers to as the wrath of God. I don't think that the wrath of God is quite like the wrath of man. The Bible says the righteousness of God is not accomplished by the wrath of men. Wrath of men is usually essentially anger that they're having a very hard time controlling. It's an emotion. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't feel any emotion towards sin or toward righteousness or toward other things. God does have emotions. But I don't think that God is literally fuming and literally, you know, beside himself with anger and has to ventilate it somehow. I believe that God is a just judge and that he sees need to punish criminal activity. And this punishment is the wrath, as a judge in a court of law would say that what a criminal receives when he goes to jail, or when he receives a just penalty, he's receiving the wrath of the state. That doesn't mean that someone in the state is beside himself with anger. It just means that they're receiving the punishment of their deeds.
The court.
I'm sorry, your phone's breaking up. Did you move somewhere? Are you different than where you were a moment ago? Because I'm
No. I was just curious if there's a distinction between Christ satisfying the demands of the law and God's wrath. I mean, I almost feel like the scriptures always say that God saved us from his wrath through Jesus satisfying the law, which demanded our death. Is there a distinction there, or am I reading?
Well, all those things you just said aren't found in one passage, that they're found in various places. The Bible does say that we are saved from wrath. The Bible does say that the law brings wrath, and so forth. So we could say that Jesus absorbed in himself the penalty of man's broken, the guilt of man's broken law, of breaking the law of God. I don't really spend much time, I guess, thinking about that as far as putting a fine tuning on the atonement question. What I know is the Bible says quite a bit about the atonement, but nothing that makes it so obvious that one explanation would bump all the others out of the ring. You know, to me, I think that by Jesus coming and dying, he accomplished a number of things, including absorbing the just penalty for the sins of mankind.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. God
thank
bless you. All right. Our next caller is Joe from Fort Worth, Texas. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Yeah, I've got two questions for you. One is kind of silly, but the first one is in eschatology, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when does that occur?
Well, that's not a silly question at all. In fact, it's one
the other one is silly, not that one.
Oh, the other one's silly. Okay, then I won't put on my silly hat yet. Okay. The wedding supper of the Lamb is mentioned in one place, at least in those terms, and that's in Revelation 19. Some people believe that that's referring to this present age. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb because the destruction of the old system of the law and the old bride, the old wife of God, which was Israel under the law, the old covenant, has been destroyed with the destruction of the temple. And some believe that when it says the wedding feast of the Lamb has come, it's referring to what happened in 70 AD when God put away, as it were, his apostate or adulterous wife, Israel, and he took on, you know, the church as the bride of Christ. Now, I don't know that that's what happened then, because, of course, the church, I think, was the bride of Christ even before that. But some people think so. And their arguments are elaborate. I can't go into laying them all out or necessarily trying to show any weaknesses in them right now. All I can say, one opinion is that the wedding supper of the Lamb corresponds with the present age since 70 AD. Now, I would say, before I give the other view, I'll say what the other view is, then I'll come back to this first one. The other view is, of course, the wedding supper of the Lamb is when Jesus comes back and the church goes to be with him and there's a wedding supper then. And so that's probably the more popular view, especially among futurists. Now,
yes.
There are those two views. Now, I would say that on the first view, the idea that the wedding supper of the Lamb began with the destruction of Jerusalem, I don't see how that would be so. But it could be so. The thing is that Jesus referred to himself and his disciples as being at a wedding feast. When he was asked why his disciples don't fast, he says the children of the bridegroom do not fast when the bridegroom is with them, but when he's taken away, then they'll fast. He's talking about them being like at a wedding. And Jesus, in another place in Matthew 22, told a parable about a king who wanted to make a wedding for his son, obviously a picture of Christ, the Son of God, being taken a bride, and inviting his friends, who were the Jews, and their rejection of the invitation. And then he sends out his armies and destroys their city. This is Matthew 22, verses 1 through 7. And then in the verses that follow, it says that he went out and invited a lot of Gentiles to come in too. But the wedding invitation went out before he invited the Gentiles. And then I don't know when the wedding itself is seen in that parable. There's a gathering in of the Gentiles. That could be seen, well, certainly corresponds to the present age, but whether that makes the wedding feast of Revelation 19 this present age, I'm not sure. It's the book of Revelation, of course, can be taken a number of ways, and there's more than one that makes sense. And there's plenty of them that don't make much sense. But as far as the answer to your question, I am undecided. I tend to see the wedding supper of the Lamb probably as being the second coming of Christ. But that's kind of a default position I've held all my life. I'm very much aware of arguments for it being something that took place at 70 AD. I'm not 100% persuaded that that's correct, though.
Oh, okay. Okay. And the other one is, it's kind of silly, I don't know, what is your opinion about people seeing, like, ghosts and stuff that they've actually seen and they're real?
Well, I've never seen a ghost, but that doesn't mean nobody has. There's certainly a lot of people who claim to have seen things that they identify as ghosts, and I can't say that they haven't. Now, on the other hand, I can't say that what they saw really is a ghost, because I don't know. I don't know what they actually saw. I will say that I have no reason to doubt that people who say they've seen ghosts may well have seen something that they believed was a ghost. Now, whether it was a ghost or not, I can't really say. Maybe ghosts do appear sometimes. Maybe they don't. I think many Christians would argue that what they're mistaking for a ghost is really an evil spirit. That is a demon. And that it's a demon impersonating somebody. This is a very standard evangelical approach to the subject, though the Bible doesn't anywhere say that this is so. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us that ghosts are demons, or when people see ghosts, they see demons. We do have reference to people seeing ghosts or thinking they're seeing ghosts. One of Job's friends, I think it was Eliphaz the Temanite, he said he saw a spirit in his sleep. It kind of terrified him. But the Bible doesn't tell us whether it was a ghost or an evil spirit. When Jesus was walking on the water, the disciples initially thought he was a ghost. He said, "I'm not a ghost." But he didn't deny that there were ghosts. He just said, "I'm not a ghost." And likewise, after he rose from the dead, some of them thought he was a ghost. When they saw him afterwards, he said, "Hey, I'm not a ghost. Touch me and see him. I've got flesh and bones. Ghosts don't have those." So, you know, the idea of people seeing ghosts is not a foreign concept in the Bible. But it doesn't affirm that what people really see are the spirits of departed people, which is what we usually mean by a ghost.
That's weird.
So I would say there certainly are people who have seen apparitions, who see things that they believe are ghosts, and there's a possibility that they are. We're not really told in the Bible whether anyone has really seen a ghost or not, so we couldn't rule it out.
Okay. All right. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you very much. Good talking to you. Okay, David from Ventura, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Well, thank you.
You brought up some interesting points in your opening, in that there was a time when conscience was not looked upon very favorably. And in fact, it was heresy, some beliefs that people had. And
I'm sorry, what do you mean? What do you mean by that?
New York,
I don't know what you're talking about. Pardon?
Let me get to my question then.
Okay.
My question is this. Were the early reformers like Cranmer and Wycliffe and Johann Huss and Martin Luther and Zwingli, were these men wrong in their belief that the Antichrist was the papacy, i.e. the Pope of Rome? Were they wrong in their opinion? I mean, many of these people went and died for their beliefs. They were burned at the stake, a kind of late-term abortion, if you will, as you were talking about earlier. Where these men were deemed not fit to live because of exercising their conscience. Are we not seeing a repeat of that in this age, and it's building up to that by things like the New York legislature saying it's okay to kill babies even if they're after they're born?
Well, I'm not sure if there's a focused question here. Your first question was, were the reformers wrong when they said that the Roman Catholic Church was the Antichrist?
Quite focused. My question is quite focused.
Okay. I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure what the Catholic Church has to do with the New York legislation, for example.
The country is run by Jesuits, so.
So you think the Jesuits actually influenced this legislation to make abortion legal? That's what you're saying?
I didn't say that. You inferred that.
Then you're not being very clear about your question.
We know this country is run by, for example, Jesuits. The CIA has always had a Knight of Malta as its leader, and we know the Knight of Malta is Catholic.
Well, let's just say you may be right, but I don't think so, and I'm out of time to talk with you because I have to take a break. But thank you for your call. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and we're coming back for another 30 minutes, so feel free to stay around and call in. We take this break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be right back to take more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're welcome to join us. If you have questions about the Bible or you have see things differently than the host and you want to bring it up and balance comment, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk next to John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm glad to support your ministry.
Thank you.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Okay, it says, with the italic words, it reads, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay, now, without the italicized words, the scripture says, the last enemy shall be destroyed, death. Now, does that indicate does the subject change without the italicized words from the topic of death to the topic of people? I'll take my answer on the radio.
All right. Thank you for your call. I just have to say that I don't see what the difference would be whether you leave the italic words in or not. They do make it read more smoothly as an English sentence, and that's why they are added. Italicized words, for those who don't know, if your Bible has italics in it, it means that the translators have added those words, and they're not in the original Greek, but the translators believe that they are implied or that they belong there. Now, they have added the words that and the word is, which are in italics in this verse. If you read without those words, the Greek says the last enemy will be destroyed, death. As near as I can tell, that would be saying that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. So when you add the italicized words, it says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, it's the same idea. Italicized words do make it read a little more smoothly in modern English. But to say the last enemy destroyed, death, will be destroyed, death, I don't know where that word death fits in unless it's been identified as that last enemy. that'll be destroyed. So I'm not really sure that including or excluding the italicized words would make any difference in terms of what is actually being said in the passage. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. God bless you. I want to ask you, I've been taught that faith is good to believe in Christ for salvation, but you don't need to do any works. You ought to do works, but you don't have to do works. Is that true?
No, that's not true. Doing good works is not just a suggestion. It is a description of somebody who has faith. It's not that, God would like to see some good works, but as long as you have faith, it's okay if you don't have good works. No, that certainly is not taught anywhere in Scripture. What the Bible teaches is if you don't have good works, then you really don't have faith either, because faith without works is dead. Paul said in Galatians 5:6, what avails with God is a faith that works with in love. So Paul is a great advocate of justification by faith. But he said, if we want to talk about faith, we're talking about a faith that works. Now, if you have a faith that works, then the working will show that you have the faith. I just think that you're not going to find anyone who has a saving faith who doesn't have any good works, because what they claim as faith is dead. According to both James and Paul, it's not a saving faith. A saving faith generates works. Now, by works, we need to make sure we don't misunderstand what we mean by works. We're not talking about works dictated by, religious law. We're not talking about works like random good deeds, like, a Boy Scout has to get a merit badge, so he has to find a little lady to lead across the street. We're not talking about, random or irrelevant, even, good works. We're just talking, works just means what you do, how you behave, how you live. Your life, your behavior is your works, as far as Paul and James are talking about. Works of love. Are you living a loving life? Does your behavior reflect that? Well, then you've got evidence that you've got that faith, because faith in Christ doesn't just give you a ticket to heaven. It gives you a new heart. If it's genuine, it gives you a new heart. It regenerates you. And when you're regenerated, you're different. You're not the same as before, and so you don't live the same as before. Your sins are disgusting to you. If you become a Christian and you're really regenerated, you have a new heart, then you'll find sin disgusting. Doesn't mean you won't find something in it attractive, but you'll find in general that sin is something that you want to avoid entirely. You want to not do that. And if you do succumb to sin, you're disgusted by it. You loathe it. Now, if that's really where your heart's at, then obviously you're not going to sin as much as you did. You're going to sin a lot less, hopefully not much at all. On the other hand, you're going to want to obey God. So that's what your life is going to start looking like. Your behavior is going to be different. So when the Bible talks about works connected with faith, I believe it's just talking about behavior in general. Faith that doesn't dictate actual outward behavior is not a faith that matters to God. If it doesn't make a difference in your life, why should it make a difference to God either? So it's not faith is necessary and works are not necessary. It's also not that you have to add some works in order to get enough beyond having faith to be saved. No, you just have to have faith. You just have to have a genuine, life-changing faith. And that change of life is going to be seen in your good works, because you're a different kind of person. Good people do good works. Bad people do bad works. So once God's made you righteous, once God made you good, once God's Holy Spirit is in you and you're following the Holy Spirit, you're going to be doing good things instead of bad things.
That dying thief on the cross never had works, but his faith was counted for...
Exactly. Right. Exactly. Yeah, he had neither good works nor bad works after, he just didn't do anything. He died. He probably died within minutes or hours of his confession of Christ. And in the in-between time, he was nailed to a cross, so he really didn't do anything. Except, of course, it might be, he did defend Jesus. when the other thief was mocking Jesus, this one said, hey, leave him alone. He's innocent. So in a sense, that was a good thing. His behavior, in other words, changed. But he didn't have, you know, a catalog of good works to point to when he went to stand before God. He went to heaven because of his faith in Christ and not because of, you know, having done more good works than bad works or anything like that. He certainly did more bad works than good. So it's the faith that saves. But a faith that doesn't produce any kind of change, a change that is seen in behavior, is not a faith that saves anybody. That's what James means when he says even the demons believe and tremble. They believe. That means they have faith. But what kind of faith do the demons have? It doesn't change the way they live. So it isn't a saving faith. The demons aren't saved. You can have faith like theirs and not be saved like them. Or you can have the kind of faith that saves people, and that's going to change the way you live.
Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Chris from Eastvale, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Chris. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really enjoy your show. I have a question about King Solomon.
Okay.
In 1 Kings chapter 2, his brother Adonijah asked their mother Bathsheba for permission to marry Abishag, and King Solomon said no and had him killed because of it.
Right.
I was wondering why.
Okay. The reason is because Adonijah had made a play for the throne illegitimately, which was basically treason against David, because David had appointed Solomon, had announced that Solomon was going to be the next king. But David was sick and on his deathbed, and Solomon had not been installed yet, and Adonijah, another son of David, decided to usurp the power and become the king. Well, that backfired, and he didn't succeed, and his supporters all came over to Solomon's side, and so he was now standing as a traitor. And traitors in history usually are put to death. Now, he came and prostrated himself to Solomon, and Solomon said, behave yourself, and I won't kill you. You know, you deserve to die, but I'm going to give you another chance. You know, you made a real dumb mistake there, and you tried to hurt me, and you tried to take the kingship from me, and, you know, that's a death penalty, but I'm not going to kill you unless you mess up again. If you try something like this again, it'll be your death. Now, the man was warned. Now, when he came to Bathsheba and tried to petition to have Abishag, officially David's concubine. Now, David didn't have sex with Abishag, though he had lots of concubines and wives, no doubt. She was not a sex partner. He was too old for that. He was very old. He was very sick. His body was had a hard time maintaining heat. And so Abishag was a beautiful woman. The Bible says she was sought for because she was beautiful, and probably a young woman in her late teens in all likelihood. And she was made to be sort of like the bed warmer for David because he was cold. And the Bible specifically says she slept next to him, but he didn't have sex with her. Nonetheless, sleeping with the king makes you officially one of his wives or concubines. Now, here's the thing. In the Middle East, and in Israel in particular, one of the ways that a person usurped the throne of another was by sleeping with the first man's concubines or wives. Reuben, for example, slept with his dad's concubine, no doubt hoping to gain some kind of mastery over his other brothers that way. And when you sleep with a man's wife, you're basically saying, I'm now in his position. There's nothing a man would surrender to another man. Let's put it this way. A man would surrender anything to another man before he'd surrender his wife. Okay, that would be assumed. So if you've got the man's wife, then you basically have usurped his position, which is why when David was chased out of his kingdom by Absalom, Absalom immediately, as a public act, slept with David's concubines on the roof of the house in public, because going into David's concubines was saying, I'm now in David's place. Now here Adonijah comes, and he's trying to get Abishag. Well, who's Abishag? Well, she's a beautiful girl, to be sure, but that's more importantly, she was David's concubine. And by seeking to to sleep with David's concubine, this would be a political act. And, you know, Adonijah had already shown that he's going to try to get the kingdom, And now he's trying a more covert way. Oh, I'm just, you know, I'm in love with this girl. Please let me marry her. Yeah. And then now you have done a political thing. You're sleeping with David's concubine. Basically, it's your claim to the throne. And so Solomon saw that Adonijah had not repented of his attempt to usurp power. And he carried out the execution that, frankly, the man deserved previously.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, appreciate your call, Chris. Good talking to you. Cindy from Warren, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I have a question about John 3:3, mm-hmm. where it says, except man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And the reason I ask that is that I don't believe I've received the Holy Spirit, and I don't speak in tongues or anything like that. So could you explain that to me?
Yes. And now you've called me about this before, haven't you?
No, I haven't. I haven't.
Okay. Someone has called me a few times about this before, so I thought it was you. I'm sorry. So you have never spoken in tongues. Well, there's nothing in this passage about speaking in tongues. If you have been in Pentecostal circles, they will tell you that you have to speak in tongues. But the Bible doesn't tell you. Jesus didn't tell you, and Paul didn't tell you. Nothing in the Bible tells you have to speak in tongues. What you'll find is in some Pentecostal denominations, they say you have to speak in tongues to be saved. That would be like the United Pentecostal and Apostolic churches and stuff like that. There are other Pentecostal churches that are more moderate, and they say, well, no, you can be saved without that. But when you get baptized in the Spirit, you will speak in tongues, and that'll be the evidence. So Pentecostals have this in common. They do believe that when you get filled with the Spirit, you will speak in tongues. It's called the initial evidence doctrine. They're saying speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit, is what they're saying. The Bible doesn't teach this. It doesn't teach the moderate form. It doesn't teach the more severe form. Being born again means you've had a change of heart and that the Holy Spirit has brought you to faith and repentance and has come to dwell inside of you. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to speak in tongues. It just means that you now, that God now dwells with you in His through His Spirit in you. And that will be seen in certain outward things, but not necessarily in speaking in tongues. It'll be seen in love. Jesus said, this is how all men will know they're my disciples. You're my disciples if you have love one for another. And Paul himself said the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he also said that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So having the Holy Spirit is most notably seen by the fact that you are now exhibiting the love of God in your life toward other people and toward God. And that'd be the real test. Pardon?
Can you pray to have the Holy Spirit in you?
Absolutely. Absolutely you can. Jesus said, if you earthly fathers being evil know how to give good things to your children who ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In fact, it's that promise that I counted on back 49 years ago. When somebody laid hands on me and prayed for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I was in a mildly charismatic setting where many people had told me about their experience of being filled with the Spirit. They had spoken in tongues and had other experiences that they testified to, none of which happened when I had hands laid upon me and when I prayed and someone prayed it with me for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd been a Christian previously. I was a Christian up until that point, but this was a turning point for me. I had discovered that the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, and I'd heard many people talk about it, so I wanted that, and I asked someone to pray for me. And when hands were laid on me, I didn't speak in tongues, and I didn't fall down like some people did. I didn't feel warm honey poured over my head like some people said they did. I didn't have any kind of goosebumps or shakes or anything like that. And therefore, I actually thought, well, maybe I didn't get filled with the Spirit. You know, I had my doubts because things that other people said happened to them didn't happen to me. And then I remembered the verse I just quoted to you, which is from Luke 11, where Jesus said, if you earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's Luke 11:13. And I thought of that verse, that the hands were still on me, and I had not had any of the manifestations I thought I should have. And I remembered that verse. I said, God, you said this, and you do not lie. God cannot lie. If you said it, it's true. And therefore, I have asked you, and I believe you. And I received that. And again, I didn't speak in tongues at that moment or shake or anything like that. But I did.
And you didn't fall down?
No, I didn't have any of those things happen. But when I went home that night, I was in many respects different. Not different in a way that I could explain in terms of emotions or feelings or anything like that necessarily. Although I guess I did have something of a peace about me that my parents noticed, because I was 16 years old at the time. And they commented on it when they said, what happened to you, you know? And but that wasn't the main thing. What happened was the rest of my life was that God was more real to me than before. I mean, I had believed in God. I believed he was with me, because that was a doctrine taught in Scripture, and I believed the Bible. But this was more like knowing it, like by personal, you know, contact with him. And I'm not saying I heard voices or felt strange things. I'm not a person who's very driven by emotion or very interested in having extreme emotions. I'm just interested in, you know, truth. And
right.
And I will say that the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of God's reality, were just real to me in a different way after that and permanently. And I have to say that was, in my opinion, the effect. And I did have much more love for people. I had not been a very loving person before that. And there were other things that changed. So, I mean, these are the evidences, I think, of being filled with the Spirit. And I did later speak in tongues, but not right away, not even within months afterwards. It was some months later. So,
yeah, my brother told me, he said, you're asking too much. You're asking God too much. You've got to calm down and let God handle it.
Yeah, you've got to let God decide what he's going to do. You ask him for what he told you to ask for, and then let him do what he's going to do. And if he doesn't do for you what he did for someone else, if you don't fall down, if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't shake, if you don't feel warm honey poured over you, so what? Is that, do any of those things really have much of an impact on the way you follow Jesus? Following Jesus is what the Christian life is about. Being like him, obeying him, pleasing him, serving him. You can do all that without shaking one time or falling down one time.
Well, I just want to say that I might have asked you that question in another way. I don't know. I might, but I found this in the Bible, and
yes.
I was quoting
being born again. Being born again is having a new life that God gives you supernaturally, because you've surrendered to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him and asked him to give, you know, to receive you and fill you with his Spirit. And he does. He comes to live inside of you. But, you know, your emotional experience or outward experience may be absolutely, you know, different than anything else you have ever heard, because it's not really about that. It's about being like Jesus, about loving. It's about obeying. It's about serving Christ. And you can do that without ever speaking in tongues. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Marie from Denver, Colorado. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling you.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I have a question about Paul's opinion on marriage in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah.
So I'm in a stage of life where all my Christian friends are getting married and having babies. And in my observation, I know them very well as single people and as married people. Mm-hmm. And they've improved pretty drastically. They're more mature. They're more selfless. I think they have sort of a mandatory, like, giving up their own desires for their husband and kids.
Yep.
And that's something that it seems like brings them closer to God. And so that's why Paul's opinions are confusing to me.
Right, because Paul seems to say that it's okay to marry, but it's better in a way if you don't.
Exactly.
And yet you're saying the people you know who get married seems to improve them. And I think that is often true today. And part of the reason is because we live in a very narcissistic society where people will, as long as they can get away with it, they'll make it all about themselves. And it's only when you have to live with somebody and you have to deal with friction, and you have to get over yourself somewhat, and then when you have babies, you start caring about them more than you care about yourself. You start actually growing up, you know. in our society, if people don't get married and don't have babies, and I'm not saying this is always true, but as often as not, they never grow up. Now, in ancient times, I think people began to grow up. First of all, narcissism was just not, was never seen as a norm in any society prior to the modern psychological revolution. So in the Middle East, in Asia today, you'll see kids who are 12 years old and they're running, you know, the family shop. You know, they're taking responsibility as adults. Jewish kids, for example, at age 13, boys were considered men, and they took on the responsibility of manhood. So this was it was a different culture. And I think that in our culture, often there's very little other than marriage forces people to grow up, where I think in other cultures, people grew up whether they got married or not. And in Paul's case, he's talking about single people who are like him, fully devoted to serving God. Paul's whole argument is this. If you stay single, like me, he says, then you can serve God without the distraction of a family, like I do. Now, he's not saying if you stay single, you can have a lot more fun. You can go to parties more. You can spend all your money on yourself. You can sleep in late. You can, you can date. You can have, you can use people. You can do all kinds of things you can't do when you're married or when you have a family. He's not saying stay single so you'll be free like that. A single narcissist is about as in as bad a condition as you could ever wish for anyone to be, spiritually speaking. But Paul assumed that he's writing to people who are, first of all, grown-ups, which we don't have very many people who are grown-ups today, frankly, unless they've gotten married. Some single people are. I'm not trying to broad brush. I'm just saying we've got people who haven't gotten married until they're in their 40s. And they're staying with their parents until then. You know, it's like they're just not taking on responsibility like people have always done in the past. So Paul's looking at two options. One is a single person who's totally devoted to serving God, but considering marriage. And he's saying, if you get married, it's going to kind of take some of your attention away from that. A lot of it. It's going to take your time and attention away from your desire to serve God full time. Because he said a married man has to care for the things of the world, how he can please his wife. For a person who's single, he says he can care only for the things of the Lord. Now, we don't have that mentality. Today, people who stay single, they're not usually staying single so they can be devoted totally to the Lord, so they can pray several hours a day instead of, changing diapers. They're staying single because they don't want any responsibility in many cases. Now, I do know single people, not very many, but I know single people who stay single for the very reasons Paul says. And I think being single in that case is very helpful. But on the other hand, when it just comes to natural maturity, there are not many people who find that in our modern narcissistic society apart from responsibilities of marriage and family. So Paul's writing to people in a very different circumstance than ours. He's not saying it's bad to get married. But he's saying if you're hoping to serve God undistractedly, full time, with all your heart and focus only on the things of God, well, marriage is going to take your attention off that somewhat. You know, you can still do it unto the Lord, and that's a good thing. But if you're like Paul and you want to be able to, at the drop of a hat, jump on a ship to go across the Mediterranean to reach some unreached people in Spain or somewhere, you can't just do that if you've got a family in tow. So that's what he's thinking. He's not saying marriage is inferior to singleness, except in cases where a person wants to be fully devoted to full-time serving the Lord. Then marriage is something of a distraction. And he says that. He says, I don't want you to be distracted. I'm sorry I have to cut this off. It's a good question, but I don't have time to go further. I'm going to be cut off myself in about 50 seconds. So I appreciate your call, Marie. I hope that clarifies some things. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.